I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We read again beginning with verse 1 down to verse 5. The Word of God says this, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up." Let's pray together. Lord, we ask again your blessing as we strive to preach your word. Lord, we need you. Our dependence is upon you. As our Savior has told us, Lord, without you we can do nothing. Without Him, without Christ, we can do nothing. And so, Lord, we ask that you would grant ability, both in the preaching of the Word, and Lord, grant us ability in the reception of the Word, so that your Word would go deep into our hearts and be planted and bear good fruit. Lord, our desire is for the edification of your church tonight. We ask for this and we look to you for this. And as always, Lord, we pray for anyone in our midst who doesn't know you. Even as we saw this morning in your word, Lord, we greatly desire their salvation. And so we ask that they would hear the truth of your Son and would repent of their sins and trust in him. Thank you, Lord, for your presence. We ask all this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is our third week, third Sunday, looking at this 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the first five verses. And we've dealt with a lot that is contained in these five verses. As we continue to move through, I want us to keep the organization of the entire chapter before our mind's eye. I think it's good that we recognize where we are and where we're heading. And so let me remind you again of the organization of this chapter. In verses 1 through 5, you have the priority of prophecy as it's compared to tongues. Now, what should the church most desire in terms of gifts being manifested in the midst? Well, what is most desirable is not the gift of tongues, but the gift of prophecy. Prophecy has priority over tongues. That's verses 1 through 5. Then in verses 6 through 19, Paul examines the profitability of tongues if they're not interpreted. Why does prophecy have priority over tongues? Well, because you can understand prophecy. And if tongues are not interpreted, they're unintelligible. So how profitable will tongues be if they're not interpreted? That's what he looks at in verses 6 through 9. He expands and explains why there's no profit there. Then in verses 20 through 28, you have the purpose and the procedure for tongues. If someone is to engage in the gift of languages in the local assembly, here is how it is to be done. And then in verses 29 through 40, you have the procedure for prophecy. Now remember that the driving force of his argument throughout the entire chapter has to do with the principle of edification. What really is foremost in his mind is not even the gift of languages. What is foremost in his mind is that the Corinthians would focus on what is best for the body. What builds up the church? What is most edifying? That's what we're to aim at. Now, you can't be edified if no one can understand what you're saying. And that's why he's dealing with what he is in verses 1 through 5. Now, I want to move on to verses 6 through 19, but we can't do that tonight. We're going to do that next Sunday, Lord willing. Tonight what I want to do is wrap up a few loose ends from the first five verses that we've not dealt with so far. There are three things we still need to deal with in these five verses. And we're going to organize them under three headings. First of all, the content of the gift of languages. When people engaged in the gift of tongues, what was being communicated? And we're going to see that in verse 2, where it says, "For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit." We're going to strive to understand what that means. So the content of the gift of languages. Second, we're going to understand how that gift was being corrupted, the corruption of the gift of languages. You see that in verse 4. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. There's the corruption in what they were practicing. There was self-building up going on. We're going to talk about that. And then finally, we're going to focus on the correction for the gift of languages. What does he point to in these first five verses that represents a correction to what they were doing? Now we begin tonight with the content of the gift of languages. He says in verse 2, "For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit." What is that? What does he mean when he says that mysteries were uttered? And I've already told you, but tonight I want to demonstrate it. We've hinted at this and touched on this, but I want to demonstrate it tonight. That unless you're going to read a meaning into this word, mysterion, unless you're going to read a meaning into it that's not found anywhere else in the New Testament, then we can know what he means when he says that the tongues speaker was uttering mysteries. Because the Bible has a lot to say, the New Testament has a lot to say about mysteries. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "Let a man regard us in this manner," talking about the ministry of the apostles, "let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." There are mysteries, and Paul says, we are stewards of these mysteries. What does he mean by mystery there? Well, he's talking about truth. I mean, truths from God that had not been previously revealed, but now were coming to light. Now we're being unveiled. He's not talking about some kind of ecstatic utterance that no one can understand. He's talking about new covenant truth. Truths about Christ, truths about the church, truths about this one body made up of Gentiles and Jews. In another place, truths about the resurrection. Truths about the translation of God's people at the return of Jesus Christ. Truths not previously revealed in Old Testament times, but now are being revealed to the church. That's a mystery. And he says we are stewards of these mysteries. Romans 11:25 says this, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." What does the church age represent? It represents a great day of salvation for Gentiles. It represents a time of hardening upon the nation of Israel. This is something that had not been previously revealed, but now it was coming to light. And it was called a mystery. Romans 16:25. "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of the faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." Preaching of the gospel represents a disclosure of mystery. A revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, the clear truth concerning God's Son. Later in the book of 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul writes, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." This word is also used, because we don't have time tonight to look up every reference, this word is also used in Ephesians 1:9, 3:3, 3:4, 3:6, 3:9, 5:32, 6:19. It's used in Colossians 1:26, 1:27, chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 4, verse 3. It's used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9, 3:16. It's also found in the book of Revelation. And every single time it refers to some truth that's being revealed or declared that is able to be received by those to whom it is revealed. In other words, a mystery is not nonsense. It's not nonsense. It's truth. So that if in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2, Paul is using this word to refer to something that pagans meant by the word, you know, that's how some people take verse 2, in light of the pagan mystery religions. You have a counterfeit of the gift of languages going on in Corinth, and Paul is saying, you must be talking to a God. In fact, I think John MacArthur translates it as a God because there's no definite article there. You must be talking to a God because no one understands you because you're engaging in these mysteries. Well, I don't think that's what he's saying. Because if that's what he means by the word mystery, it would literally be the only place in the New Testament where he uses it that way. Robert L. Thomas, in his exegetical digest on 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, comments on this. He says, "In every other place outside the present verse, and probably here too, the word refers to intelligible secrets, even though they are not successfully transmitted. The normal use of this noun must be discarded by those who hold tongues to consist of inarticulate utterances." If you take Paul to be saying you are speaking in inarticulate utterances, you have to discard the normal use of this noun in the New Testament. It's interesting that John Calvin, commenting on this chapter, understands what is going on here. When you talk about the gift of tongues, remember what we've said. The gift of tongues is a gift of languages. It was the ability to speak in a known human language that you had not previously learned. Not a private prayer language. Not some kind of ecstatic utterance that could not be understood because it was some angelic language, but known human languages that the speaker had not previously learned. John Calvin understands it that way. Listen to what he writes. He says, "It is likely that the Corinthians were giving undue attention to the gift of tongues because it was more showy. For it is the case that when people hear somebody speaking in a foreign language, they are usually moved to wonderment. Paul, working on accepted principles, therefore, shows how perverted that is, since it does nothing at all in the way of upbuilding the church. His first point is that a person speaking in a tongue is speaking not to men but to God. In other words, as the proverb goes, he preaches to himself in the walls. There is no pleonasm in the use of the word tongue, but it means foreign language. The reason why he's not speaking to men is that nobody understands, i.e. words he can distinguish, for they all hear a sound but do not understand what he is saying." That's what we said last week. The reason why he says you're talking to God and not to men is because no one there understands what he's saying. He's speaking in a foreign language. He's not in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. He's not where there are pilgrims from all over the known world. It's not that the gift has changed from Acts 2 to 1 Corinthians 14. It's that the audience has changed. The setting has changed. And so here is someone speaking in a foreign language and no one understands him except for God. Even though he's uttering mysteries, even though he's uttering truths that have been revealed, he's doing it in a language that no one understands. Calvin goes on to say he speaks in the Spirit, that is, by a spiritual gift. You know, there's another question in verse 2. Do we understand this in a locative sense? He is speaking in his own spirit, or do we understand it in a instrumental of means that he's speaking by the Holy Spirit's activity in the use of a spiritual gift, which I think is right. He says he speaks in the Spirit by a spiritual gift, but that's the way I explain it along with Chrysostom, Calvin writes. He speaks mysteries and things which remain secret and which therefore bring no benefit. Chrysostom takes mysteries in a good sense as extraordinary revelations from God, but I interpret it in a bad sense as unintelligible, baffling, enigmatic sayings, as if Paul had written, nobody understands a word he says. So if we ask, what was contained, what was the content of the gift of languages, the answer is, God's truths were proclaimed. New covenant truths were announced. Perhaps at times in the form of praise, in the form of exalting God, extolling the Lord, but nonetheless, truths were being proclaimed in a foreign language. That if you spoke that language, you could understand it, Acts chapter 2. If you didn't speak that language, and someone was there with a gift of interpretation, they could interpret it. And then you could benefit from what was being spoken. Well, how was this gift being corrupted in Corinth? He says in verse 3, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Verse 4, the one who speaks in a tongue, that is in a language, builds up himself. But the one who prophesies builds up the church. How was the gift being corrupted? It was being corrupted because its purpose was being distorted. As we saw, and we'll see again as we move forward in chapter 14, this was a sign gift. It was for unbelievers. In the book of Acts, it's always used in the context of evangelism. Not that you're evangelizing through the languages so much, as it's an affirmation of the reception of the Spirit of God, and God was now saving Gentiles and Samaritans and so forth, and they're receiving the Spirit just like Jews. And so there's an announcement being made of the fact that the Jews have missed the Messiah. They have crucified the Messiah. They need to repent and receive Christ, Jesus, whom they've rejected. And so this was not something for the general edification of the church. This was something that was a sign. What's going on in Corinth is now these people who've been given the gift of languages, they're standing up in the congregation, and sometimes not with a great deal of order. As you move forward in the chapter, you see that as well. There's a lot of disorder and confusion, and they're speaking in these languages in the company of people who don't understand them. Now, why in the world would you do that? Why would you stand up? If you have the gift of a language that you don't know, you don't understand, God has to give interpretation, but you have the ability to proclaim truth in a foreign language, why would you get up and do it in the midst of people who do not understand the language you're speaking? What would motivate you to do that? Well, you certainly can't say it's for the edification of your brothers, because they don't understand what you're saying. So why are you doing it? Well, he tells us in verse 4, the one who speaks in a tongue, that is without interpretation, builds up himself. You do it to build up yourself. You do it for self-exaltation. You do it perhaps because of some feeling that it gives you, or some way that it makes you seem spiritual in the eyes of your brothers. A selfish motivation. Now, some people take issue with this in part. I mean, they take issue with some of what I'm saying here. They would say this, well, there's no doubt that what they were doing here was inappropriate. I mean, Paul's correcting them. And there's no doubt they were not aiming at the general edification of the church. However, he uses the word here for edification. It's the same word translated edification. The one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself or builds up himself. They say this is a positive word, edification. What he's referring to here is something you could practice in private. What he's referring to here is something you could practice in prayer. And so the problem is not that they were edifying themselves. There's nothing inherently wrong about that someone would edify himself. The problem is that he was edifying himself in the company of public worship. He ought to take that to his prayer closet. He ought to take that to a private setting and edify himself there through tongues, but not practice this gift in the public setting unless there's an interpreter. So they take the word "builds up" in a positive way. I believe that's wrong, and I want to give you some reasons why I believe that's not right. First of all, there's no place in the New Testament where spiritual gifts are taught to be for the purpose of personal edification. There's nowhere where spiritual gifts are described in terms of the reason they've been imparted and the way that they function is that one may edify himself. Just the opposite. Why have spiritual gifts been imparted to the body of Christ, to individual believers? So that we might serve the Lord by ministering to others. Gifts are not given to minister to ourselves. Gifts are not given to minister to God. Gifts are given to minister to others. Not only that, there's no place where spiritual gifts are taught to be for the purpose of private practice. They function in the public arena. They function in ministry to other people. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Just look back to chapter 12 for a moment and remember what he says to us in verse 4. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. He says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the," what does he say? "Common good." Why has the Lord given these manifestations of His Spirit for the, not for the individual good, for the common good? And he goes on to describe various kinds of gifts that have been imparted to God's people, but they're given for the common good. And what is his emphasis all through chapter 14? We saw it last Sunday night. What does he keep emphasizing? To build up others, to build up others, to encourage others, to instruct others. It's always focused on ministry to not yourself, but to others. He's not saying something positive here about someone who would focus on building up himself. It's just the opposite of what he's teaching. He's teaching we must strive to build up others. 1 Corinthians 14, 26 says, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." And he's not talking about building up yourself. He's talking about building up others. Romans 14, 19 says, "So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." That's what we pursue in the church, what builds up someone else. You say, "But Richard, what do you do with this word edification? I mean, isn't that a positive word?" Well, I want you to look to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and look at verse 7. Now we're in the Corinthian context, right? And we're in the book of 1 Corinthians. Just a few chapters before chapter 14. And notice how this word, translated build up or edification, is used in this chapter. 1 Corinthians 8, look at verse 7. "However, not all possess this knowledge." Remember he talks about, we know that we all have knowledge, but this knowledge puffs up where love builds up, right? That's verse 1. You're all enamored with the idea of knowledge, but knowledge apart from love does nothing but puff you up. The kind of knowledge that is found and enjoyed and walked in the realm of love builds up. So that he says in verse 2, "If anyone imagines that he knows something, he doesn't yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by God." You see, the real evidence that you are known by God, that you know the Lord, is not what you know intellectually. It's do you walk in the love of Jesus Christ? Verse 7, he says, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, that is, knowing that there are no God, so-called gods in heaven or earth, these gods and lords don't exist. That's verse 5 and verse 6. There's only one God. Not all possess that knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Some people said, you know what? I'm going to go to the meat market. I'm going to buy the meat there. I'm going to eat it because I know this. There's no such thing as a demon. A false god. There's no such thing as these false gods that people imagine. They don't exist. He says, but guess what? Not everybody knows that. So that when they eat that food, it's as though it's actually been offered to a false god. Verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Notice, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be, what's the next word? Encouraged. You know what that word is? It's the same word translated built up, edified. Will he not be strengthened? Will he not be strengthened? Will he not be encouraged? Will he not be edified? Will he not be built up if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? He sees you. His conscience isn't where yours is, but he sees you doing what you're doing, and it builds him up to do what you're doing. And notice what the effect of this is. Verse 11, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is, next word, destroyed. Is that a good thing? Is this a good kind of upbuilding? Is this a positive kind of edification? Can you be built up in a way that's not positive? You can, can't you? The brother for whom Christ died, verse 12, thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. You can actually build someone up in a way that in your building them up, you have sinned against Jesus. So just because, look back at 1 Corinthians 14, just because the word for edification is used there in 1 Corinthians 14:4, it doesn't mean it's positive. And I would suggest that this person who builds himself up through this corruption, this misuse of the gift of languages, this is not positive. This is not something God is commending. This is something negative. People can be built up in bad ways. And someone who would use a gift without considering whether it's going to edify the church, someone who would speak in a foreign language when no one in the place can understand it, is someone who is only building themselves up, and that's not positive, that's sinful. What is the content of the gift of languages? The mysteries of God. Every place else in the New Testament, what does that refer to? Truths from God that are now being revealed. Not nonsense, not unintelligible stuff just by virtue of its very nature, but rather human language that can become intelligible if it's understood by the hearer or if it's translated so that someone can understand. Truth. How had they corrupted it? They were using this gift in a setting where no one could understand them. And so they were just building themselves up, but not the church. Again, this is why prophecy has priority. Verse 4, the one who prophesies builds up the church. When you preach the truth in the language of the people, it is straightforward, it is understandable, and it is edifying. Aim at that. Which gets to the third thing tonight, and that is the correction for the gift, for the misuse of the gift of languages. How is he going to correct this? Notice how he does not correct it. Verse 5, now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. How does he correct it? Here's what he doesn't do. He doesn't eliminate the gift. does he? In fact, he does just the opposite. He says, I want you all to speak in tongues. Does Paul believe that that's possible? Does he believe that it's possible for everyone in the church to speak in tongues? Is that going to be what happens in the church? What's the answer? No. How do we know that's not the answer? Well, he's already told us, hasn't he? Look back at chapter 12 again. Look at verse 27. Now you're the body of Christ, and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating in various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? What's the answer? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? What's the answer? No. Do all interpret? No. So he's already made plain he does not believe that it's possible that everyone was going to speak in tongues. So why would you say that you want everyone to speak in tongues? Because what he's making clear is, listen, what I'm telling you is not because I despise the gift. I've got no problem with the gift. In fact, he's going to make this even more clear down in verse 18. Look at chapter 14, verse 18. He says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Paul, why would you tell us that? Because I want you to understand what I'm dealing with here. It's not a problem with the gift of languages. I wouldn't mind if everybody had this gift. That's what he's saying. It wouldn't matter to me if everyone had this gift. If everyone had it, praise God. But even if everyone could have the gift of languages, you know what I would wish for more? Look at verse 5. But even more, to what? Prophesy. If everyone could have a gift, you know what I wish we all had? Gift of prophecy. I wish we all had the God-given ability to proclaim the truth before an audience. That would be wonderful. You know why? Verse 5, the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues. Why? Because prophecy is in the language of the audience you're speaking to. That means it is intelligible. You can understand it. It's edifying. And by the way, even if tongues are interpreted, notice he says, unless someone interprets, that is the only way tongues can edify the church is if they're interpreted so that they're understandable. But folks, even if that's true, prophecy is still more efficient, isn't it? You don't have to go through a translation process. And what is his goal in all of this? Verse 5, so that the church may be built up. Here it is. The way you correct it is not to eliminate the gift. The way you correct it is to aim at edification. You want to get the gifts right? Then ask yourself, what is most edifying for the church? And if you were to be mindful of edification, you would never use the gift in a context where the church is gathered without a way to make the message intelligible. For someone to get up and speak in any language that the vast majority of people can't understand and there's no translator is to make clear that you are not most concerned about the edification of God's people. I like what Calvin said on this point. He said, do not, however, imagine that Paul is here allowing anybody to waste the time of the church by muttering foreign words. For how ridiculous it would be to proclaim the same thing in many languages when there's no need to do so. That is, he says, don't read verse 5 to mean this. Well, now, if there's somebody here who can interpret, let's just go ahead and speak in languages. No, even if there's someone there to interpret, that wouldn't just automatically mean use the gift. If there's no need to use the gift, he goes on to write this, but it often happens that the use of a foreign language is timely. Again, he's thinking about the first century setting. He's thinking about what the true purpose of the gift of languages was. And he says, you know what? Here's why Paul doesn't just rule it out. Because the Holy Spirit may have a purpose for the gift being used some Sunday. What do? You don't rule it out. You regulate it. You don't rule it out. You point people back to the right use of it. And what you're always mindful of is that edification is the goal. It's the main aim. Calvin goes on to finish by saying, finally, let our only aim be that what we do may make for the upbuilding of the church. I want to finish tonight. We'll move on next Sunday to verses 6 through 19, but I want to finish tonight by taking you to 1 Peter chapter 4. If you'd look there, please, and we're just about done. 1 Peter chapter 4. And look at verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And listen to what Peter writes. As each has received a gift. All right? Each believer has received a spiritual gift, singular. Use it to serve, what does he say? One another. That's the use of gifts. It's not for yourself. It's for others. And then he says this, as good stewards of God's literally, multicolored or many-colored grace. Each believer has been gifted for service to others. The gift that we've been given is multicolored. You take these gift categories found in the New Testament, and I've said it before, it's like a painter's palette that God has taken various shades of color, and each believer is uniquely gifted to serve the body of Christ and uniquely gifted for ministry wherever God would choose to use us. And he describes that use of giftedness in verse 10 as being a good steward of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. You have speaking gifts, you have serving gifts, there in verse 11, and if you have a speaking gift, you speak with the ability God provides. If you have a serving gift, you serve with the strength that God supplies. But the goal in everything is not your own exaltation and your own glorification, but that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And here's what I want to ask you. First of all, do you realize, believer, that you have been uniquely gifted for ministry? And that through that gift that was given to you in salvation, this is not something you had before you were converted. A spiritual gift is not a talent. This is something imparted by the Holy Spirit. Do you realize that in that spiritual gift is contained a stewardship? God has gifted you to serve others. Listen, you're a steward of it. He says here, be good stewards of it. God didn't give you the gift for yourself. God gave you the gift you have, whatever it is, for others. To be a good steward of it means you have to use it. Do you see that? Do you see what he says there in verse 10? As each has received a gift, what's the next thing he says? Use it. Use it to serve one another. I want to ask you tonight, do you realize you've been gifted? And then I ask you, are you a good steward of it? Are you using it? Everyone here who says you're a believer, you've been gifted for ministry. Are you using it? How are you serving others? How are you putting the gift to use? I wonder one day when we appear before our Lord and Savior and we're examined for what we've done with this stewardship, what will be revealed? Is it possible to misuse our gifts? Is it possible to misuse our gift by not using it? And is it possible to misuse our gift because we're not focused on the glory of God, and we're not focused on the good of others, we're focused on exalting ourselves? The Lord has gifted you because He has a blood-bought people. And you're a part of it, and as the body ministers to itself in love, the body is built up. And that's the aim, that's the goal in all things. That is how you make sure your motive and your mindset is right in terms of the use of spiritual gifts. You are aiming at the edification of the church. That wasn't going on in Corinth. And that is the main correction that's needed. And next Sunday evening we're going to look and see how if tongues were not interpreted, they were useless. Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord, that You've given us this chapter, not just to understand a particular gift that may puzzle us, not just to satisfy some curiosity on our part, but that, Lord, we would examine the larger issues even as we examine this gift. That, Lord, we would think about what we're to be aiming at in our relationships with each other, in our relationship individually to Your church. And, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be gripped with a desire to be used by You in the lives of others. I pray, Lord, that we would look at the fact that You've gifted us and we would see it as a stewardship. And that we would long, with whatever life You give us, for however long You give us, Lord, to be faithful with what You've put into us and with the opportunities we have to use it. Lord, help us to serve You not half-heartedly, but wholeheartedly. Out of love for You, out of love for others, and striving always, Lord, that Your Son would be magnified and glorified in our lives and in Your church. We ask You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.